You have your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14, and this evening we are going to finish off our series of messages called Trusting God in Troubled Times. As I was preparing for the message tonight, one of the hardest things sometimes to find is the opening illustration, because it's kind of got to be a good springboard, right? And I hate to use this one, because in a few weeks you're going to be seeing this same illustration in the devotionals, the Lamp and Light devotionals that are out in the foyer or that are on the website. The saving grace to this is you're like me, and you're going to say, I think I heard this somewhere before. You're not going to remember where you heard it from, so you'll get to actually have it in print. But this is brand new for you tonight. So how many of you know what this is? I have to see it to say it right. Takotsubo cardiomyopathy. One knows. Anybody else? Takotsubo cardiomyopathy. Am I even saying it right? Good. I got my Japanese or Chinese or whatever down good. Okay. What that is a fancy name for broken heart syndrome. Broken heart syndrome. That's what it is. Romance novels have talked about having broken hearts for a long time and have made it something that is emotional and romantic and devastating as the individual that has the broken heart or the individual was the heartbreaker and things like that. But it was in 1991 in Japan that it was actually proven that broken heart syndrome really does exist. It is a very real thing. At the Harvard Medical School, let me read to you the description of this. It is a condition that is considered temporary, but at the onset, it is frightening because it resembles a heart attack. According to Harvard Medical School, Takotsubo cardiomyopathy is a weakening of the left ventricle, the heart's main pumping chamber, usually as the result of severe emotional or physical stress, such as a sudden illness, the loss of a loved one, a serious accident, or a natural disaster, such as an earthquake. That's why the condition is also called stress-induced cardiomyopathy or broken heart syndrome. The main symptoms are chest pain and shortness of breath. The stress hormones that your body creates under the stressful situations, in essence, what it does is it stuns the left ventricle of your heart and makes it so that it won't operate correctly. And so you have the chest pains, you have all the heart attack symptoms. This is gender selective. 90% of the cases of broken heart syndrome, guess which gender gets it? Females. 90%, ladies. And it hits the ages of 58 to 75. How many of you are in that category? Okay, there you go. So, I'm not suggesting it's not a heart attack. We don't want you to have a heart attack, but it could be. Takotsubo cardiomyopathy. And if you go in and you tell them to check for that, they're going to look at you like, huh? How would you even know what that is, right? Here's something, though, that's kind of interesting. Say, what does this have to do with the message tonight? Cleveland Clinic did a study. Ever since we have been going through the pandemic, 8% of those coming into the emergency room of Cleveland Clinics exhibiting chest pain, heart attack-like symptoms, 8% are broken heart syndrome. That's been ever since this whole pandemic mess has been going on. Broken heart syndrome. Tonight, as we finish out this series, Trusting God in Troubled Times, we are finishing with a passage that, if you will, maybe is God's presentation of broken heart syndrome, and He's trying to alleviate it. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." We have to put chapter 14 in context and perspective so that we understand where the disciples' broken hearts are coming from. If you were to back up and read through chapter 13, Jesus takes chapter 13 to introduce the fact of his betrayal, his soon arrest, and his soon crucifixion. And all they're hearing. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is something that Jesus has told them, and he's given all sorts of analogies and things like that. But you ever tell somebody and they only hear half of what you're saying? The disciples on a good day heard half of what he was saying. Most days they maybe caught a sentence or two and that was it. Some days they didn't even catch that. When it comes to his death, his burial, and his resurrection, all the disciples usually caught, well, not usually, all they ever caught was his death and burial. And their hearts are broken. And I think that the disciples at this point, because as Jesus is communicating this to them, he's been telling them this throughout his earthly ministry, but by the time you get to chapters 13 and 14, buddy, we're on the precipice. We're getting ready for this to go down. And I think the whole tone of Jesus' voice as he's talking to the disciples, they know this is getting ready to happen. I mean, this is now getting ready to happen. And their hearts are troubled. So Jesus puts his words of chapter 14 into the perspective of answering the troubled hearts that have come from what he's told them in chapter 13. Their hearts are breaking, and he's trying to set them at ease. As we look at this tonight, the passage of Scripture here offers several promises. And these promises are all predicated on the initial point that we look at. So the initial point that we have to see here tonight is that Jesus promises a new person. Jesus promises a new person. We have to start with that, even though it's at the end of the passage we just read, it's where we have to start. Because Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Every promise that Jesus is about to make to them is built on and claimable only by those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, who have trusted the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Everything else that is read here, and you know, it is so annoying, it is so frustrating to go to funerals and to hear verses of Scripture read by people that after the message has been preached and everything else, the gospel never once has been given. You wonder if the preacher even knows what the gospel message is. And then they will use these Scriptures of hope. And it's like, how can you hold these verses of Scripture out as hopeful verses when you haven't set up the fact that a person must be born again so they can claim the hope that is here, so they can claim the promises, so they can personalize them? You see, if your heart is breaking, the only way to solve the broken heart has got to start here. The Lord said throughout the Old Testament that he was nigh unto the brokenhearted. He came to heal the brokenhearted. What is the healing that the broken heart needs? It needs salvation. It needs salvation. And when we trust Christ as Savior, we become that new creature. Keep your marker here in John 14. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That means all these promises that are given in John chapter 14 are not promises given to an old creature. They're given to a new creature. And that's why you got to start with this very first promise, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so the person may say, well, can I know for certain that Jesus will receive me if I come to him? I mean, somebody may say, yeah, you can come to me. I'll receive you. But then you get there and they turn you away. Would Jesus do that? Have you ever gotten maybe an airline ticket? You ever had that happen where you got to the airline and you're all sitting out in that little waiting area and then they say, we've overbooked the flight? And it's like, how's that even possible? How did you overbook a flight? Would anybody be willing to, you know, not get on? So they invited you, that ticket invited you, now we're turning you away? You got to be kidding. Oh, but then they pay you good, right? Do you suppose that Jesus might be the same way, that he would invite us, but he would say, nope, full, full right now. Come back later. I'm not interested in you now. I was just seeing how you'd respond. Is that the way it works? No. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, finish it out, shall be saved. The psalmist said in Psalm 86:5, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. When a person calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, they will be saved. Plain and simple. They will be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. They will be made a new person. And all of these promises that Jesus gives to the brokenhearted are promises that they can claim. The reason that I'm pounding on this tonight is because we are living in troublesome times. You are going through troublesome times in your own personal life. You've got all these promises in the Scripture, but not a one of them is yours unless Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Now, that promise is yours, that if you call upon his name, you will be saved. And actually, there are other promises that are yours, but those aren't good promises. Those are promises of future judgment. Those are promises of future hell. Those are promises that you will not get into heaven without Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Those are promises as well. But all these good and wonderful, precious promises that we need in troublesome times, listen, lost soul, they're not yours. They're not yours. I don't care how big a letters that you stitch on a sampler of let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. There's many mansions, all that kind of stuff. So what? So what? So you made a pretty piece to hang on your wall. So what? They are not your promises. They are promises of those who've been made new in Christ. Now, when Jesus makes it perfectly clear that he is the only way, why would anybody think that anything else would work to get him into heaven? And when Jesus says that he's the only way, the only truth, the only life, no man comes to the Father but by me, if Jesus had meant that there was something else to add to it, wouldn't if he had said so? I mean, this is the thing that absolutely baffles me, when somebody will say, oh yeah, but then you've got to be baptized to be saved as well. Okay, why didn't Jesus say that? Why did Jesus leave them hanging? Because if that's true, if you have got to be baptized and believe the gospel and be baptized to be saved, both parts of the equation come together, then what Jesus Christ did was gave them a gospel message that was not a gospel message. He did not tell them how to be saved. What he did is told them how to be lost. If you leave something out, you didn't tell them how to be saved. You left out an important piece of the detail. Would Jesus do that? Of course not. That's why Jesus didn't mention baptism here. That's why Jesus didn't say, I and good works are the way. He didn't say, I and church membership. I and your family connection. I and your giving. I and your religion are the way, the truth, and life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Period. You say, well, you mean a person shouldn't do any of those things? You don't do them for salvation. Those are things you do after salvation. You say, well, I'll do them in conjunction with salvation. No. Those are things you do after salvation. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, should you be baptized? Absolutely. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, should you do good works? Yes, Ephesians 2:10 says that. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, should you join with a local church and get busy in it? Yes, and on it goes. So these are things that happen after salvation. If you are a new creature in Christ Jesus, you know that you've been born again. God has some wonderful promises for you. And it's the same promises that he gave to these brokenhearted disciples. Here's the second thing. Jesus promised a new peace. He promised a new peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. There is a sense in which this new peace comes as a byproduct of salvation. And it should. Let's go to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, if you will. And look with me at verse 22. Galatians 5 and verse 22. In Galatians 5, verse 22, the Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's your next one? Peace. All right? So we're going to talk a little bit more about the beginnings of that verse in just a minute. But the peace. There is a peace that comes upon the individual and comes in the individual because now they are at peace with God because of Jesus Christ. Before we knew Christ as Savior, we were at enmity with God. We were His enemy. You weren't His friend. He wasn't winking at you. He wasn't, you know, nudge, nudge, we understand kind of a thing here in heaven. Nobody's perfect kind of thing. That wasn't going on. You were an enemy of God. When you trusted Christ as Savior, that enmity was immediately removed in the blood of Christ, and you came to having peace with God. But there is also that day-to-day peace that is your responsibility and my responsibility to get for ourselves. Do we realize that? Let's take a look at where the Scripture teaches that. Go to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, chapter 4, look at verse 7. Here's one of our most favorite verses of the Bible. If I was to ask tonight for somebody to share a favorite Bible verse, this is one of our favorites, all right? The Bible says in Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And all God's people say, amen. We want that peace, right? How many of you honestly want that peace? Put your hand up. Don't lie. You really want it? Okay. You willing to do what it takes to get it? Verse 6. "Be careful for nothing." In other words, don't worry. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." Verse 7 then says, "and the peace." If we do verse 6, then you get verse 7. But if you don't do verse 6, you don't get verse 7. I want to ask you to raise your hand now to say how many of us want verse 7. Because the only way to get it is to do verse 6. Don't worry, pray, and leave it in God's hands. Oh, that's hard, right? Everybody agrees that's hard, right? That's hard. Some days it might be easier than others, but any day, that's difficult to do. And especially the more troubled you are, the more difficult it is to do. Well then, if that's not bad enough, verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are," he names 8 things, and he says, "think on these things." So now, not only am I told, don't worry, don't fill your mind with anxiousness and worry and stress and all that kind of stuff. Pray about everything. And you say, yeah, but I just can't help it. My mind keeps going to these problems. Here's 8 things to think about. So now we have to forcibly make ourselves think about the right things. Verse 6 tells us quit thinking about the wrong things. Verse 8 says think about the right things. And then in the middle of that, we have that wonderful "and the peace of God." How many of you like Oreos? Oh, the double stuffed ones are the best, right? We discovered something. Have you tried the carrot cake Oreos? Oh, those came down like manna from heaven to Nabisco. I think Nabisco makes the Oreo. They have to be manna from heaven. Now, I want to throw out a disclaimer. Don't everybody show up with a bag of Oreos for me. Wanting and needing are 2 different things, all right? Oh, those things are awesome. Those are just amazing. Now, what is the best part of the Oreo? It's the middle. But I can't go down an aisle and find a little tub of Oreo filling because they'd never sell cookie. You know, you want the filling, but you got to have them 2 little cookies to put it on and in and all that kind of stuff. And it's a package deal. It really is. I know that frosting is just out of this world, but you still got to have the cookies. That's what these 3 verses are. Verse 7, ooh, that's the wonderful frosting. That's the double stuff. It's the whatever the double stuff is, it's the double stuff. Verses 6 and 8, the cookie. Eat the whole thing. As Jesus would say, eat you all of it. Don't leave anything behind. You gotta have the whole thing if you want the promised peace that the Lord offers. And it's a wonderful peace that He wants us to have. Now, look at back to chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus promised a new place, promised a new person, promised a new peace He promises a new place. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So often when we read this passage and the passages preached, the focus tends to be on our mansion that is being prepared for us. And all sorts of imaginations and speculations and everything happens. And I guess there ain't nothing wrong with that. I mean, just to think that the Lord is preparing that place, whatever that place may look like, it's whatever it's going to be. We know it's going to be perfect. It's going to be wonderful. And that's what our tendency is, though, is to focus on that. However, I don't think that's what we're supposed to focus on. I mean, it's nice, but I don't think that ought to be the primary focus. The primary focus ought to be on, where is the mansion at? Where is that mansion at? Okay, it's in the Father's house. It's in heaven. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am. Is Jesus in that mansion? No, he's in heaven. He's not talking about our individual mansion that he's in. He's in all of heaven. And he's talking about that where I am, where is the Father at? Where is the seat of the throne of God? In heaven. We're not thinking of it in a particular mansion, a personalized dwelling place. We're thinking of it in glory as a whole. Someday, Christian, what if there was no mansion promised? Just heaven. That's okay, right? You say, what do you mean just heaven? Exactly. Exactly, but our focus is on the house. You know, think of it like this. Suppose somebody came to you and gave you the title deed to the most palatial house this earth could offer. But there's one catch. That nice palatial house is in the midst of one of the worst slums in the world. Would you think you had just got a good deal? I mean, you're in Crime Central, you're in Slum Central, you're in just mob land and everything else, but you've got a great house. No, you wouldn't be looking at it like that. But if they came and told you, you've got this palatial mansion in the midst of the most perfect, wonderful, beautiful, scenic, just as perfect as this world could possibly offer. You know, it's one of those that when they're doing those flyover visuals and you see the landscape and the scenery, you're just like, wow, you know, that's just awesome. Isn't that the picture that God's painting here, that the Lord Jesus is telling him? He says, man, I've got a mansion for you. Yes, we're preparing a place for you. Yes, but where is that place? It's in heaven. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know, we've really got to get our focus on this, because in Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul reminds us of something. And regardless of what your house looks like here on this earth, regardless of what your neighborhood is like, regardless of which side of the tracks you live on, Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't hear people talking about, oh, when I die, I'm going to my mansion. Christians talk about going to heaven, because that's what we're looking forward to. John R. Rice, years ago, he submitted a manuscript to an editor. When the editor sent the manuscript back, he had made a change in the manuscript. He had taken the capital H off of heaven, and he had wrote a note to Dr. Rice, and he said, you only capitalize the names of an actual place. Dr. Rice writes back to the editor, and he says, would I capitalize Chicago? And the editor says, well, of course you would. Well, why? Because it's an actual place. He says the capital H stays. Heaven's an actual place too. So whenever you're writing it out, heaven gets a capital H because it's a place. It is a real place. And that's where someday we are going to go out of this troublesome, turbulent world and our troublesome, turbulent problems. Here's something else. Go back to John's Gospel chapter 14. The Bible says that Jesus promises a new partner. Jesus promises a new partner. Verses 16 and 17 of John 14. Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Jesus promised us a new partner. Throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was working in the lives of individuals, but as you saw the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon an individual for a time, for a season, for a purpose. But when that time, season, purpose had ended, the Holy Spirit left that individual. Now, that's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the empowerment of the individual for that particular time, season, and purpose. However, Jesus says now when he leaves, he is going to send the Holy Spirit to dwell within us for how long? Forever. If the Holy Spirit does not reside within you tonight, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. This kind of goes along with our series of messages on Sunday nights, but part of that theological persuasion is that we are waiting for that second blessing, waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. Listen, when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you were immediately indwelt and baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible tells you and I as believers in Christ to be filled with the Spirit of God. That does not mean that we are getting more of the Spirit. It means that the Spirit is getting more and more control of us. It doesn't mean we're getting more of Him. It doesn't mean He's getting more of us. It's all about control. That whole passage of Scripture where it says, "And be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit," it is talking about control. A person that drinks alcohol, they say that even that one glass begins to desensitize you. It begins to take control of an individual. You don't have to get sauced and tanked and loaded and all that kind of stuff to be under the influence, under the control. All you have to do is just start drinking that alcoholic drink. And you're going to come under the influence and the control of something else. Jesus says, be under the control of the Spirit of God in all things. And I think that as we grow and we mature in our spiritual walk with the Lord, do we not see, or should we not be able to see, that the Spirit of God is getting more and more control of our life? He certainly should be. We read here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, the Bible says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." The Holy Spirit of God is not in you. You sit back saying, "Oh yeah, I got saved, but I'm still waiting on the Holy Spirit." You're not saved. You flat out are not saved. You need Jesus Christ as your Savior, because the moment that you trust Him as Savior, He has sent His Holy Spirit to indwell you immediately. Not only that, but if the Holy Spirit does live within you, He makes it so that you can cry, "Abba, Father." Without the indwelling Holy Spirit, we cannot cry out, "Abba, Father." We have no access to the throne of God. He enables us with the power to do the Lord's work. He produces the spiritual fruit in our life that we saw back a minute ago in Galatians 5:22. He gives us gifts, spiritual gifts, the talents, the skills, the abilities that can be used in the Lord's work. The Bible says that He is our seal until the day of redemption. He is our seal of promise. And God does not go back on His promises. For those that do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, I don't even understand that. How can you insult the Holy Spirit of God, who is called our seal, our promise? You are saying that God will break His promise. And I know the argumentation says, "Well, God didn't break His promise. We broke our promise to Him." So the keeping of your soul then now belongs to you? You don't understand the gospel, do you? You really don't. Our soul is kept by our Savior. We are saved. The salvation of our soul is His work, start to finish. And finish doesn't happen until we're home. That's the finish line. Not somewhere down here. That's the finish line. And that's where the promise takes us all the way to. When these troubled times come along, folks, we're not alone. We got a new partner. We can't shake him. And you know, sometimes Christians, troublesome times makes it hard to hear the Spirit. Makes it hard to sense His presence. Because we, as believers in Christ, we have one terrible thing against us. You know what it is? Our flesh. And there's a lot of flesh, isn't there? Some days it seems like the flesh is growing and becoming more and more, and certainly becoming stronger. And the troubles and the trials and everything else, because I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed that God doesn't try to shout over the roar of the world so that his voice can be heard? It's not a shouting match where which side's going to get louder than the other. God says, no, I don't shout. Listen, children. Just listen. Be still, he says, and know that I am God. I'm not going to shout. I mean, I just think that's wonderful. There are some parents, they're screamers. And you hear them in the store, and I have to bite my tongue sometimes. Because you hear that parent that's a yeller, a screamer, and a threatener, and everything else. And I want to walk past the child, and I just want to look at him and say, I'm so sorry. You're being raised by a wolf, aren't you? I know that wouldn't be a good thing to do, but I want to do that. I really do, because I feel sorry for the kid. And the parent, you know, and I remember a couple kids saying this one time. They know when mom hits a particular decibel and the pitch of her voice changes, that, we hit the point, you know. As long as we don't hit that point, we can get away with a lot of stuff. But you hit that point, you know, this is where the world comes apart. And so it really becomes a yelling match. God says, I'm not yelling. Listen. And I hear that and I think about that and that's overwhelming. We're the ones that get worked up in the world. We're the ones that get agitated. We're the ones that get all stirred up. God's the one that's trying to tell us, calm down. Take a breath. Listen. I'm talking to you. Listen. I'm not going to try to yell. I want you to be still and listen. You know, this is why it is so important for us to have our daily quiet time with the Lord. To get away from everything else. To leave your phone in another room. To try to shut off the noise of the world as much as possible and just get alone with God. So that you can do everything you possibly can to tell everything else to shut up. I need to listen to the Lord. Just tell the world to shut up. I don't want to listen to you anymore. I've heard more than I need. It's overwhelming. Okay, Lord, you got me. Go for a walk in the woods. Take a chair with you. Park somewhere where nobody can find you. Take your Bible. Spend time to pray. We have a new partner. John 14:12. Not only that, two more things here tonight. Jesus promised a new productivity. He promised a new productivity. Now again, this is something that is a blessing to the child of God. And you say, what do you mean new productivity? Verse 12, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. The word greater cannot mean greater in quality or greater in force. I mean, nobody can get better than God, right? And it can't be any greater than force. When you stop and you think about the different things that Jesus did miracle-wise, Jesus defied the forces of the elements of nature, the laws of nature that he established. I mean, he defied those. The laws of science, the raising of the dead, there's just nothing of any greater force than that. So what does Jesus mean? It has to refer to something else. In the book of Hebrews, we're not going to go to the passage, but in Hebrews chapter 2, and we've looked at this passage on Sunday nights, where the apostles, the great miracles that they did in the apostolic time, that God gave those temporary sign gifts to them that they were able to do, they were pretty great. I mean, it's just amazing to read through Acts and to see the things that they were able to do. But I want to take your attention to one of the first things that happens after Jesus has ascended to the Father. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you and be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea. You know, Acts 1:8, all that. Acts chapter 2, what's the big event that happens there? Pentecost, okay? Tell me, as you think through that story, in fact, let's go ahead, turn to Acts chapter 2. What is the most miraculous thing that happened at Pentecost? Or maybe it's not going to be the most, but tell me a miraculous thing that happened at Pentecost. Say that again. Okay, the languages, all right? Right? Okay. All right, the languages, the tongues, which, okay, what happened before that? Okay, the cloven tongues of fire. So you had a visual that was going on, right? So as the people are seeing these cloven tongues of fire, I mean, what would you think if you see a fiery tongue coming out of the sky and coming down on these people? Okay, so then they're able to speak in these languages. Anything else? The rushing wind, okay? Okay, all right. Anything else, Mike? You jumped my gun, but that's okay. You're on the right track. Absolutely. I think we tend to think of Pentecost and all the things that have been mentioned. Miss Dottie, what was you going to say? Oh, that's pretty miraculous alone right there. Yeah, all right. So all these things, before Mike said what he said, and if you didn't hear it, good, because then I can get the point to you. He was right on the money. But all the other things that were said were definitely miraculous. If you or I had been there at Pentecost, we would agree, wow, you know, what a miracle. But the greatest miracle that took place at Pentecost, the greatest, I'm not saying it wasn't miraculous, these other things, but the greatest, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. You say, wow, I've never seen 3,000 people get saved at once. I don't know that I've ever seen three get saved at once. 3,000. Oh, it gets better. Go to chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Definitely miraculous, right? They laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide, howbeit. Many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. Now do the math. 5,000 plus 3,000 equals? Oh my. In an incredibly short period of time, 8,000 new believers. When Jesus is talking about greater miracles, did Jesus ever see 8,000 people get saved in his earthly ministry? No. But this is what he came for. This is what he came for. He came to seek and to save the lost. And after Jesus, I mean, the whole plan of salvation is miraculous. From his crucifixion and the fact that his perfect shed blood would pay the price of our sins and the power of his resurrection would save a lost soul. We got 8,000 of them. I mean, that's just amazing. That is mind-boggling to think of the things that God blessed those apostles to be able to be a part of. And God blesses you and I to be able to be a part of that as well. Well, why don't we see that today? How many people have you witnessed to? How passionate has your witness been? Well, I invited them to church. Well, I'll get you an Oreo. There's some back in the kitchen. You can have one of the Oreos tonight. Good for you. When did you ever witness to somebody? How passionate were you about telling them about the gospel message? As Tracy comes on Sunday, and if her presentation has some of the same elements in it as what she presented at that church in Dalton, Georgia, you hear a very young lady's passion for souls. that is very rare today. Very rare. I'm anxious to hear it, and I hope you'll be here for it. John chapter 14, real quick, one more provision. Or, excuse me, one more promise. I just gave you the point. John chapter 14, Jesus promises a new provision. Verses 13 and 14, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jesus' promise of a new provision. We've talked about this in a couple of sermons over the past few weeks where Jesus says, you know, we ask in his name. That is the authority by which we are allowed into heaven. But it's not just coming in Jesus' name and in the authority, but we pray all things according to 1 John chapter 4, or excuse me, chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. We pray asking according to his will. Prayer is not some blank check that if all we say is, you know, I'm praying this and I'm praying it in Jesus' name, that we just signed a blank check to God and we're going to get everything we want. No. It has to be according to his will. And there are times, quite honestly, that we pray and we have to be honest, we really don't know God's will. We think we do, and we pray accordingly. For instance, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he prays three times for the removal of the infirmity of the flesh. All right? If in believing, knowing who Paul was according to the Scriptures, I do not believe Paul would have prayed even once if he would have thought that that was contrary to the will of God. It's a good thing to pray for healing, right? That's a biblical thing to pray for. And he thought he was praying according to God's will. He prayed three times. And the Lord says finally, no. No. That is not my will that you be healed. My will is that I be glorified, that God would be glorified through his infirmity so that when Paul was weak, he could be strong because of the strength of God through him. And God would get the glory. So if God doesn't answer your prayer the way that you want or expect, consider the fact that the troublesome time that you may be going through may just be for God's glory, and it may be for your good. And that may be why you're going through it. These are neat promises. And again, they are all predicated on being made a new person in Christ Jesus. And if you're saved tonight, you can take this to the bank. These are yours. I mean, run out of here tonight, clutching them to your chest, going, mine, 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 mine. They're yours. They are yours. But they're also shareable. Shareable and transferable are two different things. You can't transfer them to somebody else, but you can share them. You can share the message of hope, the message of truth. Tonight, trusting God in troubled times. These are definitely troubled times we're living in. There are financial woes. There are the woes that peace is virtually non-existent in our nation. A pandemic has affected many across the globe. And common sense and the ability to reason is a thing of the past. If any of us thought that it would somehow find new ground to grow, you got more hope than I do. We're finding out it's a thing of the past. You say, well, what are we going to do? We're going to trust God in troublesome times. I don't say that to be cliche. I say that because that is the only thing we can do. There isn't plan B. There's no other option. We either trust the Lord or we don't. No in between. So tonight, where do we place our trust? And you have to answer this between you and the Lord personally. But here's some promises that if you're having a hard time making up your mind, you just aren't real sure, what do I do? Here's some promises to latch on to. And maybe before you answer it, you need to take these home and muddle over them for a while Say, okay, Lord, show me what I need to do. And Christian, I hope that we will, because this is so applicable to every one of our lives. We all need this, myself included. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, that's what you need. You must be born again. I've shared the gospel with you at the beginning of the message. I share it again with you tonight at the end. There is no other way to be saved but Jesus. You have got to, you've got to hit that spiritual wall and say, Lord, everything I've tried, it's been a failure. Everything I could try, it's been a failure. It would be a failure. Lord, there's no goodness in me. I've got nothing. I am spiritually broke. I am bankrupt. I am worse than that. I am so deep in spiritual debt, there is no getting out. And if you're feeling that way tonight, there is one way out. That's Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're without Christ as Savior tonight, you have never prayed and asked Jesus to save your soul, right now, would you pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And there is nothing I can do to help myself out of this mess. I just keep making the mess worse, Lord. I know I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. But I believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, who came to this earth and died on a cross for my sins and shed his blood for my sins and was buried in the tomb, and he rose from the grave. And there is no other plan of salvation but to trust what Jesus Christ did for me. Tonight, Lord, I repent and I believe the gospel. I turn from all that I have tried to do to be right with God, and I trust Jesus and him only. Have you prayed that tonight? Have you meant that? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I've meant that tonight. If so, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Anybody at all this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, tonight as we conclude this series and the sermon, Lord, we are thankful for the promises of your word that we cling to and that see us through. Regardless of how troublesome the times are, those are constantly changing. You are the only constant in life. You never change. For that, Lord, we are thankful. And now tonight, Lord, as we take the new prayer requests to conclude the service, we humbly bring them before your throne of grace, praying for your will to be done. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.